We're returning to the first point of Calvinism, the Scripture's teaching on the doctrine of sin, and just what effect the entrance of sin into the world had upon the soul of man, what happened when Adam fell, and therefore what happened to everybody else who's come from the loins of Adam. And what state are we born spiritually because of what Adam did at the beginning of time? The Calvinist maintains that every man born into this world is born totally depraved as a result of the fall of Adam into sin. Not only did man become guilty of Adam's sin, and he's charged with the guilt of that sin by God because Adam was in the garden not standing as a private person. He was standing as a public person. By that I mean he was standing representing a people, and that was the human race. And in that position, standing in our stead as our representative, what he did for us. He did on our behalf, just like senators or congressmen are there representing us. What they do on our behalf. And because he went into sin, we also became guilty of that sin. But it wasn't just the guilt of Adam's sin that we incurred because of the fall. We inherited that sinful nature that entered into Adam because of his sin. We became totally polluted with Adam's evil nature. And because of that, the Calvinist says that everyone, no matter who it is, no matter what their upbringing, no matter what religion they've been taught, everyone is absolutely unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. He is, because of that sin, that total pollution of the evil nature in his soul, he is spiritually dead, spiritually blind, and spiritually deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and wicked. He doesn't have any ability that can reverse the condition into which he has been born. He's born a sinner by birth, a sinner by practice. He does not have the spiritual power to undo what damage has been done because of the transference of Adam's sin to the human race. Therefore, his will is not free to choose good and evil. It is only free, as we saw the last time together, to choose according to the bias of his will, which is that will is self-determined. It comes from within. It's his will. He chooses. He desires. He longs. It's not an outside force that's making him do something against his will. He gladly, willfully chooses this course of sin. His will is self-determined. We've been considering the state of Adam's soul before the fall, which brings us to a clearer view of what Adam was like and therefore what happens to us as a result of the fall. Turning from Adam before the fall, we now want to look at Adam after the fall. Theologians call this original sin, the doctrine of original sin. The first part was original righteousness, and now we're coming to look at original sin. Our confession of faith, I should say first off the shorter catechism, in answer to question 18, what is the sinfulness of that estate wherein Adam fell? The sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want or lack of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Confession of Faith, chapter 6, sections 2 and 4, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. That is about as an apt a summary of the doctrine of original sin that you will find anywhere as it summarizes the word of the Lord. Brings us to deal with these five issues that flow from original sin. The first issue is the original guilt. The guilt of Adam's sin arose from his eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Of what was he guilty? He was guilty of doing something that God specifically forbade him to do. That is very true. But before there was that actual transgression, remember they talk about the actual transgressions coming from the actual corrupt nature? Does that go back to last week what we said? Follow that? All of our choices, our volitions, those are acts, proceed from our wills. And so, before there was ever, however, this act of reaching from the hand of Eve, this fruit, whatever it was, there was another transgression. What happened? Tell me, what had to have happened? Before he actually committed that act of reaching out and taking the fruit from the hand of his wife, something had to happen. All right, for him to covet, is it wrong to covet? Let me ask you that. Is it wrong to covet? Right. So all coveting is not bad, depending on what you're coveting. So what he was coveting, what he was wanting, was bad. Paul. That was the act committed. Idolatry in his heart. What I'm trying to, perhaps I'm not wording it like I need to, what was the cause for the idolatry? What was the sin? Remember, our acts, our choices come from what? The bias of our will. Whatever it's bent toward. So, if our acts, what do our actions reflect, actually? Yeah, our actions, what we are choosing, what we are deciding, what we are wanting, you talk about the want to, what are you talking about? When you talk about your desires, what are you referring to? Your will. This is what I want. Now, how was Adam made? He was made upright. What did he want? Yeah, he just wanted God. He wanted to please God. He desired God. Those are all will words. He was lost. God was his... let me put it like this. To take Paul's thoughts. He idolized God. He idolized God. He knew God. He loved God. He obeyed God. And that's only understandable because he was created with a perfect will. His will was upright. Remember, it wasn't ambivalent. It wasn't in a state of neutrality. That would be sin in itself. To have a will that doesn't desire God is sin. So he was created with his bias, and all of his actions indicated that. But now, before actually reaching out and taking that and eating, that was sin. There was another sin. What happened? His will. He changed the bias of his will. Adam changed the bias of his will. It was leaning like this toward God. Adam comes to a point, nope, I'm going this way. Particularly, what was his idol? Well, that's the temptation that Satan brought to Eve. You'll be like God and you'll have knowledge of good and evil. But ultimately, his idol was self. That's what it all comes down to. You don't worship God, you're worshiping self. And that's what happened. So the whole point I'm making, these actual transgressions, you know, I point out that why is that guy, that neighbor of yours, go and steal that tool? Well, the stealing is an act of sin. he's guilty of thou shalt not steal. But there was something that provoked that stealing, and that was, in Ted's term, covetousness. He wanted something that wasn't his, that wasn't rightfully his. But the action began on the inside. It began with an evil desire in his will, his desire. And that was the, you might say, the original guilt of Adam, was in changing the bias of his will. Adam, and this is, I think I raised a question a couple of Sundays ago, how could this happen? Adam actually originated in the Garden of Eden a new inclination of his will. He originated a new inclination of his will. He became an idolater at that point in time. And he exercised an act of pure self-determination. We've talked about those words, self-determination in the will. An act of pure self-determination when he inclined his will away from God and toward himself. Now, I think the question that has plagued theologians since time immemorial is, how did he do that? He was made perfect. He was made upright. I can understand how we can do that, because our wills are not made perfect. They're not made upright. But how did Adam, who was perfect coming out of the hand of God in creation, how did he actually originate a new inclination? The only thing we are locked up to saying that Adam was created with a mutable will, with a changeable will. If he had an unchangeable will, that would have never happened. If God had made him with a will that had no ability, no possibility at all of changing, he would have infallibly been secured in righteousness. But that's not what happened. It's obvious that God made it possible. I didn't say made it necessary. He did not make it necessary, but he made it possible that Adam could originate a new will. A new evil inclination, if I can borrow the words of W.G. Shedd. A new evil inclination that would dispel, or expel, I should say, the holy will with which he was created, because they're not going to be there. Once Adam originated this evil will, it expelled that upright, holy will in which God created him. And that was his first act of sin before he ever took the fruit and ate. Before, as he said to God in the garden, "The woman which thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." That "I did eat" was the volitional act. That was the choice of his will. That was the act of his will. But before that choice was made, before that act was made, Adam said, "I want to eat. I did eat because I wanted, I desired, I lusted after that fruit." So that's original guilt in the fall of man. Original pollution. Don't have the quote from our confession. I took it out from up here. The corruption of his whole nature, it says, the corruption of his whole nature, wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Original pollution necessitates two things. Number one, obviously, the absence of this original righteousness with which he was created. But it's also the presence of positive unrighteousness. The absence of original righteousness, he lost that righteousness. But it's now, I hate to call unrighteousness positive, but it's positively there. This unrighteousness in his soul. Once original righteousness is lost, then it must be immediately replaced by a sinful, evil disposition of soul. Because not to love God is to hate Him. There's not any middle ground. Not to obey God is to disobey Him. Moreover, this original pollution manifests its true evil character by giving birth to actual transgressions, positive sins in which we sin in word, as our confession puts it, or larger catechism, I forget which, in word and in thought and in deed. Why do we do what we do? Why do we sin with our tongue and say things that we know are wrong? Why do we have evil thoughts, lustful thoughts? Why do we do the things that we know are contrary to the Word of God? Well, it's because inside of us there is this pollution that's still there, even as Christians. Salvation did not remove all the pollution of sin. Sin dwelleth in us. The fall of Adam. Thank God there's coming a day when it will all be removed completely. There'll be no presence of sin at all, completely free from it. But right now, in this body, the effects of Adam's sin will always be with us. I'm just wanting you to see that the reason for the actual transgressions that you and I commit is because of this pollution of sin that is there. This dispels the notions of the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians, the Arminians, I should say, and semi-Pelagians, not the Pelagians, because they said man wasn't, he was just born neutral. But the semi-Pelagians and their followers, the Arminians, who want to think that original sin is just what? What's the problem with man? He's sick. It's just a disease. But this pollution is truly and really sin. Disease and weakness does not bring with it guilt. Only sin can bring guilt with it. Total depravity now is the middle term here. When you speak of the pervasiveness of this original sin and pollution, we're talking about total depravity. That's that T in tulip. When we say that man is totally depraved, I want to point out what we do not mean. We do not mean that every man is as thoroughly depraved in actual transgressions as he could be. Every man is totally depraved, but obviously not every man commits all the sins that he is capable of committing. Funny enough, I think it was John Steinbeck, maybe Of Mice and Men. Rachel, you can jar my memory. But you're not American, though, so it's not going to help me. This communist said that the soul capable of the greatest good is capable of the greatest evil. Yeah, that's true. Not one of us here are beyond any vile act. So when we say total depravity, we don't mean that everybody goes about committing all the sins he could ever commit. We would be in a mess in this world if there was no restraint on the part of God, if that was the case. We also do not mean that by total depravity and this total pollution of the soul, that man, the lost man, has no consciousness of God's law. He's not so depraved by his sin and his iniquity that he's not aware of good and evil. Romans chapter 2, again, makes that very plain. The law, God has written it upon his mind. He has a consciousness, even though he doesn't have the law. The Gentiles, who do by nature the things within the law, reveal that law of the Lord, that they have a conscience. Now, it's been defiled, it's been affected, it's been polluted, but it's not been eradicated. And it's not just because mom and dad said when they were kids, do this, don't do that, this is bad, this is evil. The law of the Lord is on the heart, and that's why they have some degree of awareness as to the rightness or wrongness. We also don't mean that the sinner, the depraved sinner, is totally incapable of recognizing moral good when he sees it. Remember the psalmist, the heathen will say what? The Lord hath done great things for them. The heathen saying that. Recognizing that Jehovah has done great things for his people. They're lost, but they recognize moral good. So we're not, that's not what we mean when we have to define our terms, because as someone said, he who defines his terms wins. All right. So remember that. Defining your terms. So you're all on the same page if you enter into discussion with somebody about, you mean, do you believe in total depravity? I don't. Well, what are we talking about here? Let's define our terms. So that's what we don't mean. What we do mean is this. Number one, this original sin and pollution extends to every part of man's soul. Man's soul. What is the soul? What are the, what theologians call the faculties of the soul? His mind, his understanding, and his will. The latter theologians would break up the will to talk about the desires or affections and emotions. The older psychology would be just the fact of the understanding and the will. But whatever way you want to look at it, that's what makes up our soul. Our understanding, our desires, our loves, our affections, our wants, and the actual carrying out of those things and acts of our will. So what we're saying is that if we're saying that we are we inherit Adam's fallen nature, when the Bible says we're born in sin, what are we saying? Well, we have to talk about our understanding, right? Because that's part of our soul. Our understanding has been polluted. It's been defiled. It's depraved. Therefore, a fallen man, while he might recognize moral good and understand that, that does not mean he therefore has light, spiritual light, because his understanding is darkened. His heart, the seat of affections, his heart is perverse. Jeremiah said it's desperately wicked. And his will is depraved. We've talked about that bias already. It's no longer biased toward God. It's inclined. It leans for, it longs for that which is against God. His will is depraved. And even his body has become what? As Paul brings out in Romans chapter 6. His body has become an instrument of unrighteousness. I mean, without our body, how do you carry through with the evil thoughts and wicked desires? You got to have a body. These are the organs. This is the instrument. Even the body itself has been polluted and affected by the depravity, because it now becomes that instrument of unrighteousness unto unholiness. So that's the first thing that we mean. Secondly, we mean that there is absolutely no spiritual good to be found in fallen man. There is no spiritual good to be found in fallen man. Now, let me quickly go through a number of references. You won't have time to turn, because I'm just going to read them for the sake of time, but you can jot them down if you want to look at them further. I'll make perhaps a passing comment on each one. In John chapter 5, verse 42, Christ says, "But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you." He's talking to lost, unregenerate men, and they do not have the love of God in them. That love comes from where? It comes from the heart. It comes from the will, the desire, the longing. It's all about love and hate. You do not have the love of God within you. Romans chapter 7, verse 18, Paul is even now referring, as he's talking about his own struggle with sin, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Romans 7:23, a couple of verses down. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Again, that's that original pollution of sin that's still there within him, causing him the heartache, causing him the grief. It's there. And there's nothing good, he says, in that flesh. There's nothing good as that law of sin that's still in me, warring and warring and warring. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Every lost, unregenerate sinner is plagued with a carnal mind. And that carnal mind cannot be, it's the word cannot, ability, does not have the ability to be subject to the law of God. Therefore, you know right well what has to take place if that sinner is going to be saved. What's got to take place? He's got to have a new mind. Something's got to happen. Or he is not going to be able to obey the law of the gospel, which says, what? Repent and believe. Because his mind, his understanding, has been polluted by sin. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can," circle that word, "can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Ephesians 2:1, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin." As I'm fond of saying, dead means dead. It doesn't mean sick. Dead means dead. Not diseased. It means dead in sin. Ephesians 4:18, dealing with the mind, having, describing the lost, he is the pagans, the heathen, Christless ones, "having the understanding darkened," there's the mind, there's the intellect, "being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them." Well, 2 Timothy 3:2, if you want to see a list of what men are naturally, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." There is a picture of the cesspool of man's heart before Christ comes and saves him. His total depravity, his total pollution. Titus 1:15, "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled." You recall what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, when God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's the picture of man's total depravity. Only evil continually. And Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Total inability, as our time goes on here. Total inability. Our confession of faith, sorry it's not up on the overhead. "Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto." That's an important statement. Not only is he incapable of converting himself, but he does not even have the power to prepare his soul for such a conversion experience. This term, total inability, refers to the effect that original sin has had upon man's spiritual powers, his spiritual abilities. As with total depravity, it's important to define our terms, what we do not mean by this term. It does not mean that the sinner has no power at all to do natural good. In other words, you see your neighbor needs you to assist him with something in his yard, and you run over and you help him. Lost people do that all day long. That's what we're calling a natural good, or civil good, or even, we don't mean that man can't do external religious works. You know, how many millions in this land of America this morning are doing external religious works by going to church? Plenty of them. But when we speak of a man's total inability, we mean that fallen man is completely unable to use his mind and his heart and his will toward spiritual ends. Spiritual ends. Therefore, the sinner, the lost sinner, doesn't have the ability to perform any spiritual act that will meet with God's acceptance. He can't do it. Remember, he's lost. And remember, he's dead. And remember, his will is biased away from God. And his understanding is darkened. And his heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately wicked. And we do mean that he doesn't have the ability to do anything that would meet with the approval of God's righteous law and demands. And he is totally unable to change his state of corruption. He can't reverse it. He cannot change his will. Adam was the one who was given the ability, the power, to actually create a new will, originate a new inclination. But once that happened, it was over. There is no longer any power, because the will, is he going to want to? Is the fallen nature, is the fallen will going to want to create? No. If he would actually want to, what's happened? The will has been changed already. The will has been given a new bias. But he's fallen. He's only going to choose, make those choices, those decisions, according to the bias of his will. He has no recuperative powers. Therefore, he cannot love God. He cannot understand, as Paul said, the things of the Spirit of God. He cannot. He cannot. It's not just that he will not. That's true. I'll talk about that in a minute. But he cannot do it. David Hunt, and that book I've been talking about in their debate with Calvinism, David Hunt, an avowed Arminian, responds to White's statement that, according to what the Lord said to the Jews in John 8:43, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." That's what he said to them. Christ said, "Why do you not understand my speech? You don't understand what I'm saying? Because you cannot hear my word." In other words, they were deaf. Not literally, because they heard what he was saying, but they were deaf spiritually. That's their mind, the ear, the gateway to the mind. They heard the words, but they did not understand. You cannot hear my words, he told them. Hunt says this. This is not Christ's statement. This is not a statement of inability, but of unwillingness. If they were unable to hear his word, they would be unable to hear this statement, and he would be wasting his time talking to them. Go figure that one. Go figure. Christ says, "Ye cannot hear my word." It's the Greek word dunamis, the Greek word for power or ability. You cannot hear my word. And Hunt says, it's not a statement of inability, but of unwillingness. There is a Greek word that has to do with unwilling, but that's not the word that Christ chose. You don't have the power to do it. I don't think it gets any plainer than this. You know, just no plainer than that right there. The Scriptures are replete with references that unmistakably set forth the doctrine of man's total inability. Remember the verse in Matthew 7 about the good tree and the evil tree? A good tree cannot bring forth corrupt evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree. Can is the operative word. If the tree is corrupt, if it is depraved, it's the picture of a depraved sinner, that corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart, Matthew 12:35, bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. It's what's going to be there in the heart, and that's what's brought out. Good men bring forth good things. Evil men can only bring forth evil things. John chapter 3, you know what the Lord said to Nicodemus in verses 3 and 5. Except a man be born again, he cannot. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Except he be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He cannot, he cannot, he cannot. That's all about ability. Total inability. John 6:44, Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That verse is as clear as anything you want to read anywhere in the Word of God. No man can come to me except, unless, the Father draws. It won't happen. If that Father does not draw, the plain understanding is they're not going to come. And when somebody does come, guess what's taking place before that? The Father has drawn. God has done something in that man's will. John 8:34, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin, that's the idea of practicing habitually sin, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. He's bound. That's all he can do is serve sin. That's why he's committing sin. Because he's a servant. We quoted Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Ephesians 2:1 again, and Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That exercise of faith itself is a gift of God. It's not man, something that he does of his own willpower. Final thought in this, and I hope I can get, yes, I think I will, is total inability and free moral agency. The Scriptures do not teach, as you've gathered already, that fallen man doesn't have the faculty of his understanding. That's not what we mean. He does have the faculty of understanding. He has the faculty of his will. But he has lost, what he's lost is the ability to use those faculties in a way that's pleasing to God. Might please men, but at the end of the day, you're lost if you don't please God. Simple as that. You don't please God, you're unacceptable. You're displeasing. And what we're saying by total depravity is that man while he has those faculties, he cannot use them to do anything that would please the Lord. I make this distinction to stress the fact that man is willfully sinful. He's willfully sinful. He will not do any spiritual good because he cannot. And he cannot do spiritual good because he will not. Now that's a paradox. I understand that. He cannot because he will not. That's his will. And he will not because he cannot. In no way does this doctrine of total inability leave God chargeable with man's sin. They're not going to be able to point the finger at God on judgment day and say, well, because you didn't, therefore I'm blaming you for my state. They will not be able to do that. This doctrine of total inability does not remove man's responsibility to use his faculties to obey God and to obey his law. Inability does not remove that. That's what the whole point of the Semipelagians and the Arminians, well, that was their philosophical basis of their whole argument. Fallen man still has freedom. He is a free moral agent. By that we mean that he is free to choose to do all that he desires. Fallen man, the lost sinner, can do anything, anything his heart desires. That is freedom. He still has a mind that can reason and make judgments. He still has a heart that contains natural affections for mankind. He still has a will that can choose to do all that it desires. But fallen man has no freedom when it comes to spiritual objects and ends. He doesn't have the freedom. He can do anything his heart desires, but his heart doesn't desire anything in relation to God. He might desire to get out of the mess that sin has gotten him into, but that's not the same thing as desiring God, as desiring salvation. Many a folk have come down the aisle of a church and made their so-called decision based upon that. My life is a miserable wreck. That man up there tells me if I come down the aisle and, quote, believe in Jesus, that my life's going to change. But what he's wanting, what she's wanting, is some kind of alleviation for the mess that sin has gotten them into. It's not come from a desire for God and desire for sin and guilt to be pardoned. When those things happen, you know something else has already taken place. There has been a new man created on the inside by God. Stop there. It's quarter till. Good place to stop. We're going to deal with the objections next week. If this doctrine is true, if total depravity means total inability, man doesn't have any power to contribute anything to his salvation, then there are objections that are being raised in light of that. And that's what I want to deal with week after next. We have communion next week, but week after next we'll come back to that.